The following audio is from Emmanuel Baptist Church. More information about Emmanuel is available at our website, www.myemmanuel.net.
I want to invite you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 5. We're studying the book of Daniel together. We're doing that under the title of Living in Babylon. We've discovered that there are incredible applications to us. This book is written 2,600 years ago, and incredible applications to us in modern American life, because we very much live in a culture like Daniel did. Now, Daniel chapter 5 is one of those stories that even people who've never read the Bible have heard something about, because they've heard this phrase, the handwriting on the wall, and it's a standalone chapter. I could certainly teach it to you without any historical context, but I think if we just take a few moments this morning and I tell you some of what was actually going on in these years of Babylon, then I think that the meaning that you take away will be tripled or so, because there's the politics of Babylon, and Daniel's right in the middle of it. So we've been studying mostly about Nebuchadnezzar, and last week we reached the pinnacle of Nebuchadnezzar's story, and he gives his life to Christ. Nebuchadnezzar becomes a believer. I believe we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. And so we read all of that story, and he comes back, and he sends a document out to the entire Babylonian Empire, which is basically his testimony. He says, this is how I came to God. This is how I came to know the one true God. And he would continue to be king for a few years after that, but Nebuchadnezzar would die, and his total years of kingdom were 43 years. He reigned for 43 years, and Daniel came during Nebuchadnezzar's very first year. And so they have this long relationship, which turns into a friendship, which turns into brothers in Christ. His son becomes king, Amel-Marduk. Amel-Marduk becomes king, and Amel-Marduk was king during the 7 years that Nebuchadnezzar thought he was a donkey. And if you weren't here last year, you go back, you got to listen to that sermon and catch up with that. But he had kind of a mental illness, thought he was a wild donkey. Amel-Marduk continues to be king for a while. He's king for 10 or 12 years. But after Amel-Marduk dies, he doesn't have a son. And so, since he doesn't have a son, the whole kingship kind of gets murky and fuzzy, and everybody starts trying to be a king. But Nebuchadnezzar does have daughters, and one of those daughters is married to a guy named Nergal-Sharezer, and so he becomes king, and he's king just for a very short time, about 4 years, and then they declare his son to be king. Well, that doesn't sit very well with the rest of the family or the rest of the Babylonians. There's not a true line there. And so Nebuchadnezzar has another daughter. Her name is Nicritus. And Nicritus has married a guy named Nabonius, and they don't like this whole thing. And so they have a son. They really want to see their son become king, and not his cousin, who's younger than him. And so Nabonius and his son Belshazzar, they plot together and assassinate Belshazzar's cousin, and they take over in kind of a coup. They take over, and they become kings together. They are the history records them as co-regents. Well, the Babylonians, they don't like Nabonius. Nabonius doesn't serve Marduk, their god. He serves the moon god, and he's not one of them. He's not a son of Nebuchadnezzar. He just married into the family, and he knows that nobody likes him, and so he just leaves. He goes to a palace in Saudi Arabia, and he spends the second 10 or 12 years of his kingship just going around the Babylonian Empire building temples to the moon god. And so Belshazzar, his son, who is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson through his mother, is the functional king of Babylon. And so when you get to Daniel chapter 5, it says, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and he drank wine in front of 1,000. In fact, this is what Belshazzar is known for. He is a party boy. He grew up in the king's household. He never really had to have a real job. He was always cared for. There's some history says he really wasn't a very good king. He didn't understand administration. He didn't understand the politics of it. He wasn't very good at anything. A lot of the kings were generals. He wasn't very good at that. In fact, there's one story that he went on a hunting trip, and he wasn't any good at it. He couldn't pull back the bow. He couldn't throw the spear. And he was so enraged because he was embarrassed and humiliated that he actually took his spear and killed one of his general's sons just because he was king, just because he was good, because he was mad. And that general, of course, couldn't, if he would have said anything, he'd have been killed too. But he remembered, and his name is Gobryas, and Gobryas remembered, and Gobryas would go and make a deal with the Persians. The Persians wanted the Babylonian Empire. They're on the east side of the Babylonian Empire. And Gobryas would make a deal with the Persians. And here was the deal. I will deliver Babylon to you, but you let me be king over that part of the whole Persian Empire. And they said, yeah, we'll make that deal with you. And Gobryas knew the Achilles heel to Babylon. Babylon was a fortress that couldn't be conquered. It had 40-foot high walls. They were double walls, outside walls and inside walls. They had towers higher than that, and you couldn't get in. The Persians didn't even try. But Gobryas knew that the city had water flowing through it, the Euphrates, and he showed them how to turn the Euphrates waters aside so that the water level went down. And on this night right here that we're about to read about in Daniel chapter 5, the water went down enough that he led the Persian army. They waded underneath the walls through the river bed, and they moved into Babylon. And there wasn't, what we would say, there wasn't a shot fired. This was before shots could be fired. No one was killed except one guy. Gobryas killed Belshazzar. And Cyrus the Great gave him a new name, Gobryas, Darius the Great. And this is the story. So when you're reading, so many times people tell me, well, you know, the Bible's just kind of made up. No, this is history. This is all history. We know all of this, and we know more because we have Scripture. Verse 2, I mean, chapter 5. So Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, and he's throwing this party because this is the one thing he's good at, he commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father. Now, whenever you read this, this has always confused people. Biblical writers use the term father like Abraham, our father. This is the way they use it, the way we would use it in America. We would say, George Washington's one of my founding fathers. He's our founding father. Well, it's his grandfather. Nebuchadnezzar is his grandfather, but they would just say it as his father. So he commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, and that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And so they went and got all these things out of the trophy case. That's where they'd been for, by the way, so now with Nebuchadnezzar's reign and then everything that I just explained to you, this is about 65 years since Daniel was taken captive. So Daniel is at least 80. So just get this. Sometimes we, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, young boys, and then we read these chapters so quickly, we lose track of where we're at historically. So he's about 80 years old. So this is a long time after. So they brought the first three, they brought the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple of the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines, they drank from them, and they drank and they praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Verse 6 is underlined in my Bible. I want you to get the sense of this. And the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. That means he had the hoobies scared out of him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. This has changed the entire party. The king called loudly to bring the enchanters and the Chaldeans and the astrologers. And the king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed in purple, have a chain of gold around his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. There were years of people like, well, what does the third ruler in the kingdom mean? Well, Nabonius is still alive. He's traveling all around the empire, building temples to the moon god. Belshazzar's too, third in the kingdom. That's what it means. So all the wise men came in, verse 8, and they couldn't read or the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. And the king was greatly alarmed. His color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen is his mother. This is the queen mother. This is Nicratus. The queen, because of the words of the king and the lords, came into the banquet hall. Now, she lives in the palace. She's not at the party. She lives in the palace. But finally, word gets to her. And she says, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom. There's a guy. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians and enchanters and Chaldeans and astrologers because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams and explain riddles and solve problems is found in this guy Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. And so now let Daniel call, and I'm sure he can tell you what to do. Now, Daniel is, he's retired. He's retired now. He's not at the king's palace every day. He was really kind of Nebuchadnezzar's guy. And then there was all the intrigue in the reign of Babylon about who would be king, and they fought with each other and killed each other, and Nebuchadnezzar got pushed aside, or Daniel got pushed aside, and nobody remembers him except Nicratus, who is Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. And so Daniel is brought in. Skip with me all the way to verse 25. We're going to skip over the middle part of this, and we're going to look at it next week. In verse 25, Daniel is going to give him the answer. I do need to tell you this, though. He's called in. So, you know, it's the middle of the night. They're partying. So they got to find Daniel. They got to go to his house. They got to get him up. They got to make him presentable to the king. They got to bring him back. They bring him back, and Belshazzar says, I heard this is who you are. I heard you can do this. If you can do it, I'll give you a robe. I'll give you this Armani suit of purple. I'll give you a gold chain. I'll make you third in the kingdom. And Daniel says, this is back in verse 17. He said, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to somebody else. You don't talk to kings like this. This is like a Clint Eastwood moment. In my mind's eye, Daniel's eyes twitching just a little bit. But he says, I'll tell you what it means. Now verse 25, this is where he tells him what it means. Here's the writing of the inscription. Meeni, meeni, tekel, and parson. These are the words that were written on the wall. Meeni, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You didn't measure up. You haven't measured up. Peres, or parson, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Belshazzar gave the command. Daniel was clothed in purple, chain of gold around his neck, and a proclamation was made that he'd be third in the kingdom. By the way, that only lasted about an hour. That's how long that kingdom lasted. Verse 30 is where we'll stop for this morning in terms of the scripture. And that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. He was the only one killed when Gabrius came back in and got justice for his son's murder and brought in a new kingdom, the Persians and the Medes. So there is this striking contrast for us here. And before we kind of leave this story, I want you to see it. I want you to think it through. Let's contrast these two lives, Belshazzar and Daniel, all right? So let's just, you can't find a better historical comparison. Two guys living at the same time in the same country. Belshazzar's life was completely devoid of integrity. He was eventually stripped of the position that he gained through deceit, and I can add murder, is how he became king. Daniel, on the other hand, was elevated to a place of great authority because of his integrity. Belshazzar watched God work in his grandfather's life and ignored it. He had seen Nebuchadnezzar change and become a believer, but he ignored it. Daniel, on the other hand, watched God's work in Nebuchadnezzar's life, and his faith grew stronger because of it. Belshazzar, in pride, lifted himself up against the Lord. And this act of taking the utensils and the gold and the silver from the Jerusalem temple and getting drunk with it was the straw that broke the camel's back. Daniel, on the other hand, in humility, submitted to God's divine purpose. Daniel, by now, has figured out that God wanted him in Babylon. Daniel doesn't wake up every morning bitter because he doesn't live in Judea and because he was taken from his family. He has recognized that God has a divine purpose for his life. Belshazzar chose to worship empty things that had no spiritual power at all. They are praising the gods of silver and gold and stone and rock, and those don't exist. Daniel worshiped the Lord God whose power is infinite. And lastly, Belshazzar suddenly lost his life in shame, and history really records no one mourned for him. There was no fight for him. The Babylonians were thrilled that Gobrius came and the Medes and the Persians took that over, thrilled to death. They were excited about that. There wasn't even a funeral. Belshazzar didn't lie in state, nothing. Daniel was honored in even a greater way, and he became confidant to the next king. Gobrius would make Daniel his number two guy. So how did this happen? How is it that in Babylon you get two such remarkably different stories of two different men who virtually, in terms of living in the palace and in the king, they live side by side? Belshazzar is much younger than Daniel. He should have known who Daniel was. And in fact, he probably did, but just forgot him. When he became king, he probably just gave early retirement to all the old guys. Got them out of there. He didn't want them around. They weren't cool. They didn't know what he was trying to do. And how is it that you have these two lives that are so very different? And I would suggest to you that the difference is integrity. And so this morning, I want to say to you, we live in Babylon. I've made that case so many weeks in a row now. We live in Babylon. Integrity is important in Babylon. How did Daniel know what integrity looks like? How did he know how to live it out? Well, we know from the rest of Daniel that Daniel was a student of the scriptures. And Daniel would have studied the scriptures, and he would have found what I'm going to show you this morning in the writings of David. I want you to turn with me this morning to the 25th Psalm. You know the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So many people know the 23rd Psalm. This is just two psalms over, the 25th Psalm. It's the writings of David. David would write this about 400 years before Daniel lived. All right? So David writes this. Daniel has it. Daniel has all the scriptures. He's a student of the scriptures. And we discover in the 25th Psalm that there is a template for how we are to live our lives in integrity. Let me just show you here to the very end of the chapter. Just jump to the very end of the 25th Psalm, and I'll give you here the conclusion so you can know where we're going. Verse 21 says, "May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on you." These are the writings of David. May integrity and that I choose to live my life with integrity in an upright way, may that preserve me as I wait on you, God. So here this whole chapter is about integrity, and it becomes that thing that everybody can see. People who know you know whether you have integrity or not. If you're sitting there thinking, well, do I have integrity? Just ask the people who know you, who will tell you the truth. They already know. Integrity is not something you can hide. Integrity in Babylon stands out, sticks out like a sore thumb. Everybody knew Daniel had it. In fact, in the next chapter, it's because of his integrity, he's going to get thrown in the lion's den. Everybody knows that Daniel has it. Do you have it? Do you have what you need to look like Daniel in Babylon? Or is the truth of the matter, are you starting to look like Belshazzar in Babylon? Here's a study of the 25th Psalm. Back in verse 1 now, it's a Psalm of David. He says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult or triumph over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They in turn shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous." This is the opposite of integrity. If they are wantonly treacherous, then they're deceitful and murderous, and that's not integrity. And so the first thing that we see here, look at in this first two verses, he uses the word shame three times. Twice shamed and once in the word ashamed. And we discover that integrity guards our hearts. If you don't want to be ashamed of your actions, if you don't want to be shamed publicly, then integrity is what guards your heart in that. It's interesting, isn't it? When we read Scripture, nowhere in Scripture does it say intelligence guards your heart. Did you know that? Some of the most intelligent people that ever lived ended their lives in complete shame and ruination. There's no scripture that would say athleticism guards your heart. Athleticism is wonderful while you're young, and then when you get old, well, you better hope you marry a nurse. Yep. Doesn't guard your heart. There are no scriptures that say money guards your heart. As a matter of fact, there are a whole bunch of scriptures that say money is a pitfall to you, and it not only won't guard your heart or your soul, it won't do you any good in the next life either. But the scripture does say that integrity guards your heart. If you speak the truth and you live in honesty and you live in forthrightness, then you don't have to worry about someone catching you in your words or your actions. You don't have to worry about what's going to be exposed, because integrity guards your heart. Look at verse 4. David says, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. teach me your paths, lead me in your truth, and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation, and for you I wait all the day long. Look at these phrases, your ways, your paths, your truth. Integrity is grounded in the truth of God. This is an important point. You don't make up your own integrity. You don't decide, okay, you know what? I need to kind of have a system that I live by. And so when it comes to these things, I'm going to be honest. These are things you can lie about. These things aren't that big a deal. When it comes to these things, you know, I'm going to have integrity, but about these things, this is not a big deal. So I'll have integrity in my church life and in my marriage, but I'll cheat people on the job and I'll try to make as much money as I can. So that you don't get to do that. And whenever you divide your soul that way, it brings the ruination of your soul. You can't just say, this part of my heart will be evil. Evil will infect the whole heart. The prophet says, the heart is deceitfully wicked, so wicked who can understand it? Who can know it? And so you don't get to decide, these are the things that I'll have integrity about, but not these things. Integrity is grounded in the truth of God. This is why Daniel knows how to live, even though he's in Babylon, because he has the scriptures. He's got the 25th Psalm, just as you and I are reading it. He would have read it, and he would have known, this is how I'm supposed to live, whether you're in Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria or the ends of the earth or Babylon. And so it's grounded in the truth of God. This is why when you come each week, I say, turn in your Bibles, because my opinions don't matter at all. But God's word is what you can root your life in and ground your life in. Look at verses 6 and 7. David says, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they've been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Now, here's what I want to say to you. Integrity is only possible because of God's steadfast love. You can't decide, I'm going to have integrity and do that outside of God's love. You will fail every single time. The heart of man is sinful, and so the sin comes out of a man, and so what does a man do? Well, he lies. Did anybody in this room at some point in your life go, you know what, I need to lie better, so I'm going to look up a seminar online and go to a lying conference? Did anybody do that? None of you have ever had to go to a conference or a seminar on how to lie better. As a matter of fact, nobody even had to teach you how to lie. You started lying before you can remember. Did you know that babies lie? I've used this illustration so many times. Every mother knows this. Babies lie. Babies have a I want attention cry. They have a my diaper needs to be changed cry. They have a I'm hurt cry. You put a baby down for a nap, they cry the I want attention cry. So the mother knows that they're just crying because they want attention. So the baby figures out nobody's coming in the room. So what does the baby do? They cry the I'm hurt cry. It's a different cry. The mother knows it. They hear the baby. Ah, it's a different cry. She runs in the room. They opens the door, and he's standing behind the crib, and he goes, you little liar. So you are not capable of establishing your own integrity outside of the love of God. It's the love of God that sent Jesus to the cross. It's the love of God that sends the Holy Spirit in us. It's the love of God that forgives us of our sins. Here, look at it again. He says, remember not the sins of my youth. Remember not my transgressions. Remember me. How do I want you to look at me, God? Through your steadfast love. That's how I want you to see me. Because when he sees us through the cross of Christ and the shed blood of Christ, then he sees us without sin. That's the only way you can have integrity. And so David, writing 1,000 years before the cross of Christ, prophesies this is how God is going to see us. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble in his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love. There he's saying it again. And faithfulness. And for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. And there he's referring to the scriptures again. Here in verses 8 and 9, he says it twice. He leads the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble in his ways. Integrity is rooted in humility. You have to acknowledge you need God. You have to acknowledge his word is right and righteous. You have to acknowledge that he's God and you're not. He's the Lord. He's the master. You're the servant. It's this battle that wages in the soul of every man and woman and every boy and girl. It's this moment when we come to the cross. It's why so many people still, that people that we love, that we're praying for, haven't given their lives to Christ yet because out of their pride, I want to do what I want to do. This is Belshazzar's story. Belshazzar, I want to do what I want to do. If I need to murder to become king, I'll murder to become king. If I have to lie to become king, I'll lie to become king. I'll do what I want to do. I'm going to get all I can get in this world. And this is the way so much of Babylon functions, but not the believer. The believer chooses the road of humility. Integrity is rooted in humility. It doesn't appear with pride. It can't coexist with pride. And we find that David writes about that as well. Well, when we come to verse 11 through 15, it's incredible. We're going to read an Old Testament passage that reads like the New Testament. He says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it's great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide. See that word abide? It's the same word that Jesus would choose in John chapter 15. If you abide in me and I abide in you, his soul shall abide in well-being. His offspring will inherit the land. And Romans chapter 8 says, we are co-heirs with Christ. We inherit everything that God has given us. Verse 14, he says, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. Everybody, people say, oh, I don't like the Old Testament. The Old Testament is God. God is judge. I like God as friend. We're reading the Old Testament. David knew God as friend. The Bible says that David had a relationship with God, that Moses had a relationship with God. Moses spoke to him as a friend talks to a friend. David had a heart for the Lord. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. He makes known to them his covenant. Those are his scriptures again. And then David says, my eyes are ever towards the Lord. Now, you know what this phrase means, even if you don't think you know what it means. We'll start when it's fun and innocuous. Remember in junior high when you kind of liked that boy or that girl and you just couldn't take your eyes off of them? One time I was in the mall with my friend and he was looking at this girl. She was walking by and he ran into a post. Boom. It was hilarious. He couldn't take it. So this is what it means. This is the phrase. My eyes are towards the Lord. It means I can't help but look to God and think about God and walk with God and talk with God. If you can help that, maybe you don't have the relationship with God that you think you do. So what do we discover in this passage? We discover in this passage in the Old Testament that integrity is not a matter of do's and don'ts. There's nothing in these four verses about do's and don'ts or commands. There's nothing in this passage about keep the commands. It's not about do's and don'ts. It's a byproduct of our relationship with God. When you walk with God and you love God and you start to look like God and you start to act like God and you start to talk like God, guess what? You'll start to have integrity. It just comes as a byproduct of loving Jesus and knowing that he loves you. And that's what we see here. We just see the relationship that God wants to have with you. And so whenever you're religiosity descends to do's and don'ts, you've missed the whole point of it. And I think there's a whole bunch of people who don't want what we have because they think all that we have are do's and don'ts. They don't know that we have Jesus and that we love Jesus. And every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Well, there's one last admonition here before we come to the conclusion. And let me tell you what it teaches before we read it. Starting in verse 16, we discover that integrity, or I could say having integrity, doesn't mean that you won't have trouble. It's a very important point. And so many people, they just dabbled with Christianity. And what they did is they wanted something that would take away all their troubles. And then I've had people tell me, oh, I tried that, it didn't work for me. I'm always like, what do you mean? First of all, you don't just try Christianity. It's not like going to the store and you try these clothes on and go like, oh, I'm a different size. That's not how it works. You give your life away to the one who gave his life for you, and it always works. It always works for the one who receives Christ. So what happens then when you have troubles? It just means you had a wrong perspective completely. If you thought you're going to receive Jesus and then life was going to be peaches and cream and hunky-dory for the rest of your life, you don't understand life at all. Here's what he writes, verse 16. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Can a Christian who loves Jesus and who has the Holy Spirit be lonely? Oh, yeah. Can he be afflicted? Uh-huh. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble. Forgive me for my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Guard my soul. Deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. So here's what we discover, and this is important. Integrity doesn't mean that you don't have trouble. You can still have trouble in this life. This life is full of troubles. This world is depraved. This world is full of wickedness. And we are in it for a short time. And then the New Testament writer says, and then a glory which cannot be compared to our troubles is what we will inherit. The passage ends this way. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on you. So integrity, then, is the act of faith that takes refuge in God. You see it back there in verse 20? For I take refuge in you. Integrity, then, because here's what it means here. Let me say it this way. Integrity is this, based on God's word, based on my relationship with God, based on the fact that he's forgiven me of my sins, based on the fact that his Holy Spirit lives inside of me, based on the fact that heaven is my eternal home, based on the word of God, then, I choose to do what's right, regardless of what the consequences may seem to be. I choose, this is what integrity is. I choose to do what's right, even if it looks like it's going to hurt me or be detrimental to me. I choose to do what's right. That is an act of faith. Based on God's word, I choose to do what God's word says, regardless of what Babylon is going to do to me, because I take refuge in God. Integrity is the act of faith that trusts God. God will care for me. God will deliver me. God will take. So Daniel walks in and he says, I'll give you a purple Armani suit. I'll give you a chain of gold. To make sure Daniel's integrity cannot be swayed by these gifts. Keep your gifts. Give them to somebody else. But I'll tell you what the handwriting on the wall is. You lived your life. It didn't measure up. You've been weighed in the balances. And you've been found wanting. And tonight your life will be required of you. Sounds just like a New Testament passage. There was a man who said, what shall I do? I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger barns. And I'll say to myself, eat, drink, and be merry for many years. Look what I've got. And the Lord came to him and said, you fool. You've wasted your life. Tonight your life will be required of you. And then who's going to get all this other stuff? So you decide. You have the ability. God gave to you in the image of God. He gave to you part of what God has. And that's a choice to decide to give your life to God. That means all of it. And to walk in integrity. Let me just say this in closing. We're out of time. I believe that the reason more of our friends and neighbors and loved ones haven't come to Christ is because of our lack of integrity. We have more than the church has ever had in terms of beauty. We've got theater seating. We've got tremendous lighting. We've got great sound. Technology. We've got Instagram. We've got Facebook. We've got websites. And not just Emmanuel. I mean the kingdom. We have more missionaries than we've ever had in the whole history of the world. Why aren't we leading men and women and boys and girls to Christ? Because they're not looking at our technology to determine if we have the truth. They're not looking at the comfort of our seating or the room to decide if they're going to become a believer. They look at your life. And they know. They can tell. You can't hide it. You either have it or you don't. And integrity becomes the trademark, becomes the hallmark. It becomes the indicator of who is a believer. Your integrity in Babylon is important. By way of benediction, and I like to do this. Some of you have been here the whole time through the Daniel study, so you know this. But since we're in the Old Testament, sometimes people are like, well, where's that in the New Testament? So here it is. The tab for this morning, the truth about Babylon, is from Titus chapter 2, verse 7. Here's what it says. Paul writing to the young pastor Titus. He says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity. This is how we are to live our lives, as a model of good works, and people can see your integrity. I hope that that'll be an encouragement to you today.
Thank you for listening to audio from Emmanuel Baptist Church, located in Billings, Montana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about Emmanuel, please visit us online at www.myemmanuel.net.